Now you recall that in going from Judea to Galilee, Jesus, we're told, had to go through Samaria. And there is a physical reason for that, because Samaria is between Galilee and Judea. But there was also an important spiritual necessity for Jesus to do that. And our text in John chapter 4 now tells us exactly what that was. Thank you. Jesus has been talking to a woman at the well of Jacob, about half a mile outside of the Samaritan town of Sychar. He has, in talking with her, shown her and exposed her life of sin and immorality, and revealed to her that he is living water. And Jesus has gone on to tell her in verse 26 that he indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, that they have been looking for. Now it's at this point that we're told that they are interrupted because his disciples have returned from their shopping trip. But as it always is with God, the timing is perfect. And the disciples see what's going on, and they're amazed. They're amazed first because Jesus is talking to a woman. Now the rabbinical rule says, let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not with his own wife. That is for a rabbi. And here Jesus is talking to a woman, but in addition to talking to a woman, it's a Samaritan woman. If you will, a woman who is unclean. And if they had known the woman's moral character, they would have been even more stunned and upset. So their minds are racing with questions, we're told. You know, how could their master have anything to do with this woman? What does Jesus want of this Samaritan woman? Why is he talking to her? Now we know the answer because we have listened in, as it were, on the conversation that has been taking place. But they haven't. They've been gone. And they don't know Jesus well enough yet to understand that although Jesus came to Israel, he did not come exclusively for the Jews. Indeed, that through him, all the families of the earth are to be blessed. Like Jonah, the disciples are going to have to learn the universal nature of God's love and God's grace. Well, the woman is filled with excitement, even joy. Verse 28 tells us, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. She leaves her pitcher at the well. She's just filled it, but she leaves it and rushes back to town. Now, we're not told why she left her water pot. In fact, it raises another question. Why is this little fact even given to us? She did not just forget her pitcher. She purposefully left it. The word that John uses is she abandoned it. It's like she said, oh, forget it, and I'm going to town. And she just left it. It was full. Perhaps part of her thinking was, well, Jesus and his disciples can drink from it. Perhaps she was just in a hurry. She wanted to hurry and get back to town this half mile, and she didn't want to have to lug this water pot filled with water that would slow her down. But this does tell us that she had every intention of coming back, which she does. And so she leaves and goes to Sychar to report this good news and to bring people back to see Jesus. Her mission now is, instead of bringing back water from the well, she is going to bring her people to the living water himself. This little detail also tells us something else, that John is an eyewitness to these events. Because a little detail like this would not be one that he would pick up from stories and accounts he heard from others. He was there. And John, the Gospel of John, is filled with these little details that show us that John indeed is telling us of the things that he has seen and heard regarding the Master. Well, when the woman gets to town, she tells her friends in Sychar, verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Isn't it interesting that her first instinct is to share her discovery with others? When our thirst is satisfied with the living water, we just have to tell other people that are thirsting that we found the water. And Jesus had done such an amazing thing in her heart. It had such an impact upon her. Her heart had been changed to such a degree that she did not even hesitate to shamelessly tell them even of his knowledge of her immoral life. Those who are convinced that Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, like the Samaritan woman, will just have to tell others. We do not need to twist arms to get believers to share the faith. They can't help themselves. One of the signs of genuine faith is evangelism. When Jesus revealed her sins to her, her response was, "I think you must be a prophet." But now it's without reticence. In fact, it seems to be with enthusiasm. She's asking, could this really be the Messiah that we have been looking for? His knowledge of her heart was beyond human. It was divine. Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Christ, the Son of God, has shown her that He has power to see into the depths of her being. And for all of us, there is no hiding from His gaze. Like Adam and Eve, we can sow fig leaves together to hide our sin. We can run and try to hide from God, but as with this Samaritan woman, all such efforts fail. Nothing will protect us from the sight and the knowledge of God. So David continues in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence. We cannot hide from God's searching gaze. We also ought to note the imperfections of her witness. First, she lied. Now, we do need to cut her some slack. She at least stretched the truth. Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Well, that is not what Jesus did. Even if we got a shortened version of the conversation through John, as far as we know, Jesus had done no such thing. He had simply pointed out some details of her sinful life. Things that as a stranger could not possibly have known, but certainly not everything that she had ever done. Just some big things and some rather private things. Second, her witness was rather incomplete. Could this be the Christ? Well, Jesus had just told her that he was, right? Verse 26. I am he. That is the Christ that she just talked about. But she's not yet sure. She understands that there's something special about this Jewish rabbi. Surely he's a prophet to know all that he knows about my heart and life. And she wants her friends and her family to come and meet him. But she's not all the way there yet. Maybe this is the Christ. Well, her witness might be less than we would like. And yet she's bringing others to Christ, and she comes back to Christ herself. And what a response, verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came to him. The people of Samaria responded immediately to the testimony of this woman, and they rush out of town to see Christ. Their curiosity is raised, certainly. This woman who had lived a public, sinful life has now publicly acknowledged it because she had met a man who she thinks might be the Messiah. Surely, they're thinking, we need to check him out. And they start streaming out of town toward the well, a half mile away. Meanwhile, back at the well, verse 31, we're told that the disciples are telling Jesus that they have brought food and it is time to eat. To which Jesus responds rather cryptically, you know, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples, as normal, take his words literally. And they begin wondering among themselves if someone brought him some food while they were away, and actually it's expressed in the negative. It doesn't come through in the English, but it's expressed negatively as they're thinking, surely a Samaritan hasn't brought a Jew some food. And they're puzzled over what Jesus is saying about eating. Well, Jesus responds to their confusion, verse 35, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's spiritual food, not physical. And it is doing the work of the Father who has sent me. Now it seems that Jesus at least is alluding to Moses here. In, you recall his temptation in the wilderness when Satan tempted him? He quoted this same passage, and it's Deuteronomy 8:3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. One of the lessons that every Christian needs to learn is the priority of the spiritual over the physical. That's why, for example, we need to discipline ourselves spiritually. For example, fasting, going without food for a day, denying ourselves physical food so that we might grow spiritually. Christians need to learn to control their appetites rather than have our appetites control us. And I'm not talking about just food. I'm talking about all our physical appetites. Well, to clarify, Jesus adds, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." The Gospel of John records Jesus stating that He was sent 44 times. In His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus makes the statement in His prayer that He has accomplished the work that the Father sent Him to do. And then you will recall that on the cross, Jesus at the end declared, "It is finished." John is revealing to us that Jesus is sent on a mission, and it is a priority in His life over all things, including such things as eating. John used two words that are translated sent. And the one in this passage is the word apostle. So an apostle is a sent one. Jesus was apostled on a mission by the Father. And it was Jesus' joy, it was His satisfaction to do what He was sent to do. He delighted in doing the will of His Father. He was nourished by it, even over physical pleasures that are right and good, like eating. It's not necessarily an issue of evil and good. And in this case, we have an example of it being a good, which is eating. We all have to eat. And Jesus ate because He was a human, He was man. But the spiritual must take priority over even the good. And He is an example in all of this for us. Jesus was perfect in His obedience to the Father. This attitude of complete submission to the Father's will is the mind that the Apostle Paul says should be in all of us as believers. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the way that we are to think. "Not my will, but thine be done," as we prayed earlier. It is the only way for God's people to experience real peace, real joy, and real happiness. Well, now the Samaritans are streaming out of Sychar. They're filling the hillside as they come to the well. Most likely, they are wearing robes that are a whitish linen. They didn't have dyes back then, or very many. They did have a purple dye, you recall. And the reason purple is associated with kings is because only the wealthy could afford purple dye. The common people just wore a whitish colored linen garment. Well, Jesus comments at this point that the harvest is yet 4 months away. And He moves from the physical to the spiritual, and He points to the crowd of Samaritans that are walking toward them, and He says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field. They are already white for harvest." And although the grain harvest is 4 months away, the harvest of souls is ready now. And Jesus goes on. And what he says now is a little, perhaps, confusing. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, and both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The point is, usually there's a long period of time, between the sowing and the reaping, the harvesting of the crop. But what Jesus is saying is that it's this way out in the physical world, but again, in the spiritual world, things are different. The sower and the reaper are going to rejoice together. And referring to a proverb, Jesus adds, one sows and another reaps. And so we think, of course, of the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. For a little bit of background, turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, Leviticus is the giving of the law. It's the Levitical law. It's the details of the ceremonial and the civil laws of Israel. And they're in detail. I'll talk more about some of this afternoon, but now in verse 1, we read this. Instructions to the people of Israel. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, this is in anticipation still of going into the promised land. They're still in the wilderness. Verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now notice verse 5. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread in the full and dwell in your land safely, and I will give you peace. The harvester is going to overtake the planter. There is going to be an abundance. It's going to be a year-round harvest as well as a year-round planting. If you obey and keep my commandments and do my will, and if you are my people and I am your God, I will do this for you. All physical. We come to the New Testament, and instead of the types and signs from the Old Testament, we have the reality in Jesus Christ. And it's a spiritual harvest now. It's a spiritual sowing and reaping. And Jesus is pointing to this, not the physical blessings as you may have been promised for obedience in the Old Testament, but now there's a spiritual harvest. And we're all going to participate in it in various ways. We do not know who may have sown the seed amongst the Samaritans. Perhaps John the Baptist. Maybe Jesus is just referring to his work with the Samaritan woman just before. He'd sown the seed, and now the disciples are going to be a part of the harvest that they have done nothing in planting. The salvation of the lost is the work of God's Spirit. It is always the sovereign work of God. But one of the delights of being a part of God's family is that God includes us in that blessing. He includes the labor of His people in the building of the kingdom. He uses us to sow seed, to water, sometimes to bring in the harvest. It's all of God. It's all of the Spirit of God. And yet God delights to use us. It's not an obligation. It's a privilege and a pleasure and a joy and a delight to be a part of what God is doing. Well, the Samaritans arrive at the well. The harvest begins. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Told that many of the Samaritans believed on Christ because of the woman's testimony. And Jesus continues to teach them and instruct them. And the hearts of many more were open to the truth. And they embraced Jesus in faith. You know, this is really amazing. Now you remember what we talked about a week or two ago. The Samaritans had their own theology, their own style of worship, their own lives, their own culture, and it was all contrary to biblical faith. Jesus' teaching to the Samaritans here at the well are contrary to all of their traditions and all of their beliefs, which were all false. Jesus is saying, you're wrong, your fathers were wrong, and your grandfathers were wrong. This is the truth. This is the way to the living God. The effectual working of the Holy Spirit was such, and is such, that in spite of that, they are changed and transformed. So they repent of their sin and their false doctrines and their false beliefs, and they embrace the truth, Jesus Christ, even though it was opposed to their past. And that is what true regeneration does. In spite of our past beliefs and affections and lives and sins, we turn from it in repentance and embrace the truth in Jesus Christ. So one regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who has disliked, even opposed spiritual things, biblical things, now comes in Christ and worships and sings psalms. Another indication of the Spirit working in them is that they invited Jesus home. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there for 2 days. They forgot. Remember, historically, there is strong animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. But the Spirit of God has done in their heart has destroyed this animosity. In fact, John says, and he uses language, that they continually were asking this Jew, Jesus, to stay with them. They were pestering Him. They kept after Him until He relented and said, I'll stay. And He stayed with His disciples for 2 days. Something else that the Holy Spirit does is change our hostilities. These Samaritans did the unthinkable. They invited Jesus and His disciples, hated Jews, to come to their home. The word that John uses is abide, to remain in their homes with them. the gospel broke down those social barriers. Paul addresses this removal of walls between people in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor Samaritan. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, that is, seed of faith, and heirs according to the promise. In Christ, these barriers are gone. And in Him, we are one people. And Jesus stayed for 2 days amongst them teaching. And the result was, verse 41, many more believed because of His word. And verse 42 explains, and they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ. They add something else. The Savior of the world. The witness from others is important. It's necessary. But like the Samaritans, we need to personally understand who Christ is. Faith is a personal thing. As important as our parents are in the faith, it is not enough. We must embrace Christ ourselves and know ourselves that He is the Christ and He is our Savior, my Savior. Notice their conclusion. One that the woman was not sure about initially. Her comment was, could this be the Christ? But the Samaritans, after spending a couple of days listening to Jesus teach, says, this Jesus is indeed the Christ. And then they add even more, the Savior of the world. Isn't it something that this fact was first expressed by a Samaritan or several Samaritans? Jesus is a Savior of the world. He is the Redeemer, not just of the Jews, not just of those that worship in Jerusalem. He is the Savior, the Redeemer of the world, even Samaritans, even us, even me. The gospel is good news. Christ is the Savior not just of the good, not just of those who are born in the right families and the right culture, but the Savior of the world, even the outcast Samaritans. It's great news. It was the promise to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. She will bring forth, that is Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He will be a Savior of all God's elect. As Jesus Himself stated, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. Now there's an interesting contrast to this attitude. And we find it in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and following. Apparently, sometime later, now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers before His face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Him. But they did not receive Him, because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But He turned and He rebuked them. And Jesus said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So not all the Samaritans embraced Christ. Jesus is sowing seed, however. But he's on a timetable. A schedule the Father has laid out for him. And so now at this time he only spends 2 days in Sychar. He could probably have spent a week there. And in our thinking, many more would have come. But Christ is sowing seed. He apparently doesn't teach in other villages around of the Samaritans. He doesn't continue to minister in Samaria. He goes on his way to Galilee. But God wasn't done with the Samaritans. And there is an amazing account in Acts that gives us the rest of the story. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered... Now, the background is persecution has broken out in Jerusalem. The church is being persecuted. In fact, believers are fleeing Jerusalem so that they won't get killed. So many, they're scattered and they're preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Actually, the text says a city, not the city. He went to a city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But then we go on, verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They're going back. They'd already been there with Jesus at the well at Sychar. Peter and John, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Jesus sowed. And the apostles and the deacon, Philip, participated in the harvest of souls. The Lord began building his church immediately from every people, every tribe, and every tongue. Remember, Christ commanded his disciples after his resurrection. He said, go therefore, actually, it's probably better as you go. The command is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then we read immediately before Jesus' ascension, Acts 1:8, something quite interesting. Jesus said, you will receive power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea. And what does Jesus throw in next? You know it. Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And indeed they were. That is the will of God for you. That you, like the Samaritan woman, tell others that you have found the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of sinners, the living water for those dying of thirst. Are you sowing the seed of the gospel? Are you with others joining in the harvest of souls for Jesus Christ? Shall we pray?